As we begin this morning, I would like to read to you an article from a newspaper called the Epoch Times, which is a conservative newspaper. It's E-P-O-C-H Times. And the title of the article is "Our Freedom and the CCP Virus, the Communist Chinese Party Virus." And we all know that we're talking about the coronavirus here. Says we should all be concerned about how easily we are letting our basic freedoms slip away during this pandemic. We hear politicians say we must stay secluded until a vaccine is discovered or until the virus is cured. In the meantime, even without realizing it, we are allowing these politicians to control our lives. Some mayors and governors see this as an opportunity to exercise great authority. They tell us we cannot assemble with friends, even in our own homes. They shutter schools and important businesses. They close our churches. The virus offers a good excuse for them to gain more control. When government leaders are able to wrest more and more control, no matter what the circumstances that allow it, individual liberty is lost. And when these original circumstances no longer exist, some of our rights may never return. This has been true throughout history. It seems as though many politicians today are taking advantage of the situation to extend the stay-at-home orders beyond what is necessary. They are enjoying the power it gives them, and why not? All that federal money is flowing into their jurisdictions based on the number of virus cases they claim. Jobs are lost, businesses are ruined, people are unable to pay for basic necessities, children are deprived of education and are bored and confused. Healing society from the colossal economic and psychological damage will be more and more difficult as these severe orders remain in effect. The media are declaring and people are agreeing that we must remain shut down in order to stem the virus. Compare this situation with the SARS outbreak in 2003. SARS, Severe Acute Respiratory Syndrome, was a coronavirus that originated in Southeast China. It was contagious person to person and was spread throughout much of the world by unwitting travelers. Like the CCP virus, it was widespread, caused severe sickness and death, and had no cure or vaccine. Basic mitigation efforts were put in place, but we did not shut down schools, restaurants, and churches or other places of assembly. The worst economic losses were borne by the travel and hospitality industries, which rebounded quickly. The spread ended abruptly, and the virus was declared contained within 7 months. Let's practice mitigation and protect the most vulnerable, but let's open our schools and churches. Let's open our businesses and get the country back to work. Our Bill of Rights is the greatest legacy of previous generations. We have to protect those rights for future Americans. If we are not vigilant now, that inheritance can be lost with our lack of attention or even with our approval. This was written by a gentleman named Jim Blummel, Sr., and from California. As we know, there are many times and many situations in Christian life when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel upset, frustrated, anxious about our lives, concerned about the world around us, and wondering how things are going to affect us, those things that are going on around us. We worry about the direction of the economy. We worry about the politics of this virus. We wonder if we're going to get it. Is our family going to get it? What will happen if we do get it? Will we get the treatment? We think, well, what about the upcoming election? What happens if the economy stays down? So we look at all these issues, so many of them, and we have so many questions. And we wonder maybe in our heart of hearts, is God really in control of this mess? And can he fix it? And will he fix it? So that's the issue that a lot of people have in their hearts and minds. Now in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27, we read the following words. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The same God, the same Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and does so in accordance with the will of the Father, will show his commitment to us during this time, during this situation, during these circumstances in our lives. This morning, I would like us to take our Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, looking together at verses 28 to 39. And there we're going to look at five ways that the Father shows his commitment, or God shows his commitment to us. Starting in verse 28 and reading all the way to verse 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And though these he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first way that God shows his commitment to us, no matter what is going on in our lives, the Bible says he works out all things together for our ultimate good. Looking at verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As we look at this, we see the words, all things. All things. All things are going to work together for good. How many things? Some things. The things we like. The things that bring us joy. The things that make us happy, the things that help us meet our own felt needs, or all things, no matter what they are, whether or not they are painful, whether or not they are unpleasant, whether or not they are difficult, all things. God causes all things to work together for good. And we do have to have a big picture perspective when we consider the work of God in our lives and the lives of other believers that we know. We notice the words, work together for good. All of life's event for the born-again believer in Christ Jesus do ultimately work together for our good, spiritually speaking. And what is that ultimate spiritual good? What exactly are we talking about here? We see the answer in verse 29. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We go through life, and we experience what we experience through the sovereignty of God, Also we can become more and more like Jesus Christ, to be more and more like him. He uses the events of our lives in order to make us more mature in our faith. And God causes all this to happen to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, the scripture tells us. Christians are called those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, and those in whom the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we are told that we love because he, meaning God, loved us first. We are also the called, the Bible says, according to his purpose. In verse 30, we see another reference to being the called. The expression the called refers to the effectual, certain calling of the elect, which brings that elect to salvation. This popular, comforting verse found here in verse 28 teaches that God is active and that God is directly involved in every believer's life. He knows, he allows, he ordains all the circumstances in our life, whether they be good or whether they be bad, or whether they be somewhere in between, which will work together for our ultimate spiritual good. This is fine, we might say, as long as things go well, but when things go bad, as you know, it can be a much more difficult situation. Consider for a moment Judges chapter 6. We don't have to turn there, but let me just make a reference to it. You have Gideon. Now, what is Gideon doing? He's hiding from a group of people called the Midianites. Now, what are the Midianites doing? Well, they're tormenting the people of Israel, and they're being used by God to bring judgment upon Israel because of Israel's sin. Gideon asks this question, and he's in the middle of very difficult circumstances, as is the entire nation of Israel. He says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And you and I may sometimes find ourselves asking that same question in our own lives. If God really loved me, why did certain things happen in my life? Why did my marriage fail, for example? Why did my job dry up? Why did my kid get sick, or why did my child die? And the list can go on, and we could even ask ourselves, why was this virus? Why did this virus come among us? And why were some of the rules that are being foisted upon us, why did they get brought into being? The answer is very simple. God knows all of this, and he is with us regardless of our circumstances. God knows the good times. God knows all about the bad times. He knows about the cares. He knows about the messes in our lives sometimes. And in the midst of it all, he is working it out. He is working out all things after the counsel of his own will for our good and his glory, Ephesians 1, verse 11. Most of you, I know, are familiar with Genesis chapter 50. And there we're talking about a man named Joseph. Joseph had a difficult life. It's kind of a long story, but it was a life that was marked by betrayal, by lies, by mistreatment, by abuse, by hatred from his brothers for being his father's favorite. This led to him being sold into slavery in Egypt. And he was lied about by his master's wife. As a result, was sent to prison, and through a remarkable turn of events orchestrated by God himself, eventually ended up in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. And he saved Egypt from starvation and from drought by some very careful and wise use of resources. And he was made second in command of Egypt. And he was ultimately reconciled with his brothers and his fathers who came from Canaan to Egypt, because Egypt had bread and Canaan had none. And one day his father died, and his brothers became apprehensive. They became worried that Joseph might decide that he would want to kill them, now that Jacob was out of his way. And Joseph said to his brothers, he said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it all for good." You see a similar situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is caught up to the third heaven, where he heard inexpressible, incredible things that ordinary people don't hear. And as a result of this, was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. It talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12. This thorn was a messenger of Satan. And three times he pleaded to God to have it removed. We don't exactly know what that thorn was. It might have been a physical ailment, or it might have been people or persons placed in that church in order to give Paul difficulty. There are several different options. But he wanted to get rid of it, and three times he pleaded with God to take it away, and God said no. And he told Paul, "Look, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." This thorn, whatever it was used by God to help Paul conform to the image of Christ and for Paul's ultimate good. God is committed to us. He is committed to his children. Nothing happens to us or in our lives that he does not know about. Everything is Father filtered. And he who began a good work in us will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. No matter how deep in the trials and tribulations of life the Father takes us, we will be safe and secure in his arms. I'm going to jump ahead and read to you Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, where it says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And so the first way that God shows commitment, or his commitment to us, is he works out all things together for our ultimate good. The second way in which God shows his commitment to us is that he shows us that he is with us from beginning until the end. Let me read verses 29 to 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son," we've already looked at, "so he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he called, he also glorified." They call that the golden chain of redemption. The word foreknew, or foreknowledge is where it comes from, does not mean that God just knows what people are going to do. It means much more than that. Some believe that God looked ahead in time, saw who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and elected them to salvation based on that knowledge. This is called foresight. Obviously, God does have that knowledge. Obviously, God does have foresight. However, this is not what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge means foreloved. It refers to a selective knowledge, a special intimacy, a special love relationship. It is related to a predetermined choice by God, a predetermined divine love for those he planned to save. God did not look ahead and see who would accept Christ and then choose him out of the basis of what he saw that they were going to do. Rather, he simply chose in love those he purposed, those he planned to save. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreloved, he predestined. This comes from the word predestination, which means to mark out a people and their destiny. It means to determine beforehand who will believe the gospel and become a Christian. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to the book of John. John chapter 6. This may be a familiar passage for you. John chapter 6, actually three verses I want to read. John chapter 6, verse 37. We'll start out with that one. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So that's an interesting verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There are certain ones that the Father has given the Son, and those people will come to Christ, and the ones that come to Christ will never be cast out. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, another interesting verse. Verse 44 again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. And obviously not everybody comes to Christ, so obviously the Father doesn't draw everyone. And finally, there's verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. As you look at these verses, and there are other ones we could turn to, we won't, we recognize that salvation is of the Lord. And that's what it tells us in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is from God, from beginning to end. Foreknowledge and predestination are linked together, like birds of a feather. Verse 29, in order to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn, meaning preeminent, among many brethren. God has called us to be his children so that we would glorify him through our salvation and growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ in our daily lives. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So what do you have? You've got foreknowledge. You've got predestination. You've got calling. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14 tells us, many are called, but few are chosen. As we look at the Bible, we recognize that it speaks of a general calling for everyone to repent and believe the gospel. That's the gospel invitation. There is also an effectual call, a specific application of the gospel by the Holy Spirit to the heart of the elect. This is where an individual person hears the gospel, repents of their sin, and comes in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as Lord and Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, verse 30, those whom he called, he also justified. So foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification. People who have been chosen by God to be saved before the foundation of the world are predestined, called, are also justified, which means they are declared righteous through faith in Christ, as it tells us in Romans chapter 3. And to be justified means to be declared righteous. We don't actually become righteous, we're declared righteous. Our sins have been forgiven and pardoned, and Christ's righteousness has been applied, or they call it imputed or credited to us. We become righteous. We become more like Jesus Christ through sanctification. And again, verse 30, and those who he justified, he also glorified. This is the end result. This is the final link of this chain of salvation, this chain of redemption, it is called, the golden chain of redemption. This is spiritual perfection. This is maturity, no more sin, having glorified bodies. And we're all looking forward to those, I know. Foreknowledge leads to predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And as one writer put it, these are all Greek verbs and they're all in the aorist tense, which these are presented to us as already accomplished facts and reality. We are already, in God's eyes, glorified whether we feel it or not. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We serve a God who is faithful, and we serve a God who is committed to us. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. He says, when the Lord, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd of the sheep and the chief shepherd of the sheep, starts out with 100 sheep, he's going to come home with 100 sheep. He will not lose one of them. And there was a shepherd, a good shepherd, who represents the Lord Jesus. One little old sheep got lost and got away. You would think that he might say, well, let him go. We've got 99 of them safe in the fold. That's a good percentage. Anyone raising sheep knows that if you get to market with a little over 50% of those that are born, you're doing well. But this is an unusual shepherd. He is not satisfied with 99. If he justifies 100 sheep, he's going to glorify 100 sheep. I'll make this rather personal. Someday he will be counting them in. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 97, 98, 99. Well, where in the world is Vernon McGee? Well, it looks like he didn't make it. We'll let him go because a great many people didn't think he was going to make it anyway. My friend, thank God he won't let him go. The shepherd is going after him. The doctrine of election means that the Lord will be coming home with 100 sheep. This is not a frightful doctrine. It is a wonderful doctrine. It means that Vernon McGee is going to be there, and it means you are going to be there, my friend, if you have trusted Christ. This is the most comforting doctrine in these uncertain days in which we live. So God shows his commitment to us. He shows his commitment to us by working out all things together for his ultimate good, our ultimate good and his glory. And also he shows us his commitment to us by being with us from beginning to end. Number three, the third way in which God shows his commitment to his children is that he provides for his children. He provides for his children. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul asks a question in regards to what has been revealed to us already in the preceding verses, verses 28 to 30. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What is our response to what God has already revealed in his word? If God is for us, who is against us? The word if should be translated since. Since God is for us, who is against us? And the answer to that question is simply nobody. If God is for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody can be against us. No one can be against us if God is for us. No one can successfully be against us if God is on our side. Nothing, no one else matters if God be for us. Enemies don't matter. Negative circumstances don't matter. Ultimately, nothing matters if God be for us. And if he be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And the answer is nobody and nothing. Verse 32. Looking at verse 32 again, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As we've looked in the past at Isaiah chapter 53, we recognize that God has given us his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. And the purpose of giving Christ to us was that he would pay for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Many of you remember the story from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, where we talk about Abraham and Isaac being on Mount Moriah. Abraham and Isaac have gone up to engage in a sacrifice unto God. Little does Isaac know that Abraham's been told that he has to sacrifice his own son. And as they're walking along to this place called Mount Moriah, Isaac looks around and says, well, I see we got this, I see we got that, but, you know, where is the lamb? And Abraham answers and said, God will provide the lamb, my son. And we recognize that God did provide the lamb in the nick of time. That's what the story tells us. Just before Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, the Lord stopped him and gave a ram for the sacrifice, which had been caught in the thicket. The Lord provided a lamb for the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. He saved Isaac, and he also provided a lamb on the cross so we ourselves could be saved from the penalty of our own sin. The same God who provided Jesus Christ as a sacrificial atoning death on the cross, will he not freely give us or bestow with grace on us all things? It doesn't mean that he will give us everything that we want. This is not some kind of a health and wealth prosperity gospel. It is a promise to give us what we need for what he has called us to do in this life and what is ready or what is necessary to be ready for the life to come. Forgiveness would certainly be part of that. Material provision of one sort or another would be another aspect of his freely giving us all things. Look with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Turn also with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. John 14, starting in verse 1. It says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So focusing on verses 1 to 3, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so as you look at this, we recognize that God is providing a place for those of us who are believers in him that will be spending eternity with him. As well as we see in John chapter 6, where he talks about providing the material necessities of life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. It says, and my God will supply all your needs, important there, needs, not wants, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So that is the third way that God expresses his faithfulness and his commitment to us, is that he provides. There is a fourth way, and we see this back in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. And this is the fact that he forgives. God forgives. And more than anything else in life, we need to be forgiven by God. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Fourth way in which God shows his commitment to us is that he forgives us. Verse 33, where it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We recognize that this particular question has in mind a courtroom setting where charges could be brought against a person. Certainly Satan would love the opportunity to bring charges against us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And certainly he did what he could to accuse Job, as you remember that Old Testament story. And then later Zechariah. Then in the New Testament we've got Peter. But each one of these men were God's children. And God did not allow their faith to fail. And each one of them persevered to the end through the divine protection and the power of God. People will certainly do what they can to accuse and discredit God's children. But it will all come to naught because of who his children are in Christ. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. They have been justified. They have been declared righteous through faith in Christ. Who can charge or who can condemn God's elect? Who can condemn God's children? The answer is no one. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 34, again, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Christ Jesus died for us. He was raised from the dead for us. He is presently at the right hand of God for us. Where he is doing what? The Bible says he is interceding for us. Well, what does that mean, intercession? Intercession means to plead. It means to plead on behalf of another. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. He interceded on behalf of Peter. Christ is there before the Father even now, intervening, pleading, praying on our behalf, keeping us, sustaining us, protecting us, even when we fail, even when we fall short in our own spiritual lives. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ saves forever those whom the Father gave him. It is a salvation that cannot be taken. It is a salvation that cannot be lost. If our salvation was based on our own ability to remain faithful or to keep ourselves saved, we would be lost. By God's grace, our salvation is not dependent on our own efforts or faithfulness or goodness, but rather God's faithfulness to us. Christ not only saves us, but he keeps us saved through his work of intercession on our behalf. Now I'm going to again have you come back with me to the book of John. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to read to you verses 11 through 18. Also want to read verses 27 to 30. John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because they take down my life so that they may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. And so now I'm going to jump over to verse 27, where it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's a story told about a young woman who was the wife of a missionary and told the church congregation how she had once taken thousands of dollars worth of merchandise from a store. And she came to the point where she admitted her sin, asked forgiveness, and learned to paint well. And she used these painting skills to pay off the money, even turned around and led her employer to Christ. And when asked how she could be so open about her past, she smiled and said, when all is forgiven, there is nothing to fear. So God expresses his commitment to us by providing for us and forgiving us. And finally, we come to number five, by keeping us. Verses 35 to 39, going back to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I got a question for you. Have you ever gone fishing? I got another question. If you've gone fishing, have you ever caught anything? So sometimes when we go fishing, and if we do catch fish, we look at the fish that we caught, and we maybe measure the fish to see if they're big enough to keep, or if they're the right kind of fish to keep, or if they're not the right kind of fish, or maybe if they're fish that we don't particularly like. And if we see these kinds of things, what do? Well, we take these fish that are too small, if they're not the right kind, or if we're not particularly interested in them, and we throw them back. We toss the fish back into the water. And so people might wonder from time to time, would God ever do that to them? Would God ever throw them back? Verse 35, it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul starts out this passage by asking a question as to who can separate us from Christ's love. He then proceeds to give us a list of scenarios or situations which would potentially cause us spiritual problems in this area. We see the word tribulation, and that means squeezed under or placed under pressure by outward difficulties or emotional stress, usually considered severe in nature. Then there's distress, being confined, hemmed in by circumstances, perhaps temptation being an example of such circumstances. Persecution, affliction that is suffered for the sake of Christ, and famine, meaning a lack of food, malnourishment, starvation, perhaps resulting from being persecuted. Then we see the word nakedness, not referring there necessarily to complete nudity, but being inadequately clothed for the elements and the environment in which we live. We see the words in peril, recognizing that that applies to danger, including mistreatment and treachery. And then we see the sword, the word the sword, and it reminds us of the assassin dagger, and it refers to being murdered. Then we got verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul here in verse 36 is quoting Psalm 44:22. And he makes the point that Christians should not be surprised if they end up suffering for Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live in godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. We won't turn to this passage right now, but it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul goes through a list of all the things he has endured for the sake of the gospel, beaten with rods and beaten with a lash and spending night and day in the open sea and being in danger from Gentiles, from his own countrymen, from all kinds of other situations. And we recognize that certainly in the life of Paul, and certainly to some degree in all of our lives, the price for being a Christian is very high. The same God who has called us will enable us to persevere to the end, no matter what our circumstances are. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The words overwhelmingly conquer means to overconquer. It means to conquer completely. We could even say hyperconquer, to completely overcome everything and everybody that threatens our relationship with God, all through Christ who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He will keep us if we are truly his. And we get into verses 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have another list. Let me go through it quickly. Death, we all know what that is. The gateway to eternity for believers. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And we think of Alice Chauvin, recently passed away. Then we have life and all the problems and trials that go along with that. Then angels, and here we're talking about good angels. Principalities, demons or bad angels. Things present, everything we are experiencing. Things to come, everything we will experience, nor powers, those in authority, possibly hostile spiritual powers, nor height, nor depth, referring to infinite spaces, or any other created thing. Nothing is left out. And that includes ourselves. We cannot separate ourselves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is called eternal security. Romans 8 is a key passage which defends us. God will keep us, and we will not be thrown back. J. Vernon McGee states the following, "My friend, salvation is a love story. We love him because he first loved us. Nothing can separate us from that. We enter the chapter with no condemnation. We conclude it with no separation. And in between, all things work together for good. Can you improve on this, my friends?" And as Vernon McGee says, this is wonderful. Five ways in which we know that God is faithful and that God is committed to us. He works all things together for our ultimate good. He is with us from beginning to end. He provides for us. He forgives us. And finally, he keeps us. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage. It's a rather lengthy one, a lot of information there. Help us to recognize that you are truly committed to us. We know that we're going through something that we have not, at least I've never had to go through. A shutdown of the economy, being told we really can't leave the house very often unless it's absolutely essential. Our restrictions of civil liberties, and many of us are chafing at that. Lord, we pray that you would work this situation out for your honor and for your glory. And Lord, help us to respond to it in a way that honors you. Help us to respond to it in a way that shows that we are truly your children. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.